quick note for those of you who are history buffs, today, July the 4th, July the 2nd was the day that John Adams predicted would be the day that in succeeding generations would be the great anniversary festival of our country. He did this because the legal separation from Great Britain occurred on July the 2nd in a closed Congress meeting. He sent a letter to his wife Abigail saying, "The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore." Of course, however, his prediction was wrong in that our country recognizes the 4th because the Declaration of Independence is dated July the 4th, 1776. But in any case, for those of you who enjoy these kinds of things and intrigues in our country, and nevertheless, in any case, we are a free and independent country. All right, let's begin today's lesson, which does deal with the question of freedom, although I'll try not to take too much license since the lesson is about freedom not being licensed. There could be application made to our country from the principles therein in these verses of Galatians, but I'll leave most of the application to yourselves. I did also have one's really a comment, the other's a question, but there was a question, I think, regarding the men's Bible study with Jeremy on being a godly leader of the family, and this was made note of a few months ago, so I'll quickly comment that there is a course or class that's being put together that I believe in the month of August will take 4 weeks to go through some of the basics of marriage and family and things like that. And then there will be a following study that comes out of that that will go on for about half a year or so. So that's all in the works, and I won't be teaching all of it, although I'm sort of a consultant in some of it. Then after all that is done, the third portion will be my sort of sitting down with fathers or grandfathers and sort of trying to model how to teach these things to kids and grandkids. So in any case, that's sort of the scenario. If you want to know more, please just, you know, ask me. All right, we had one question last week regarding the lesson from Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, and that is the question of the circumcision of Timothy. How does the circumcision of Timothy fit with Joseph Fletcher's situation ethics? The end justifies the means. Now, I remember last week this question is coming up because we saw that Paul did not have Titus circumcised in Galatians 2, but he did have Timothy circumcised in Acts 16. Two different cases, two different situations. For all intents and purposes, isn't Paul following Fletcher's situation ethics? Okay, good question. Let's try to answer that. If you're not familiar with Joseph Fletcher, Fletcher was one of the academics in the 1960s who was pushing for abortion, eugenics, cloning, infanticide, euthanasia. So we can thank Fletcher for a lot of the flood of relative ethics in our society as applied to the value of human life. What is the value of human life as man is made in God's image? Fletcher rejected the biblical view that man is made in God's image and the absolute value of human life. The thing that makes it worse is, guess what his profession was? He was an Episcopal priest, taught Christian ethics in the university for 36 years before he veered off and rose to be a prominent humanist in the 1970s. He was awarded Humanist of the Year in 1974. So that's the kind of people the Episcopal Seminary was producing 50 years ago. Now, underlying Fletcher's devaluation of human life was his rejection of the Bible as a source of values and ethics. He said that values and ethics were rooted in culture, in man, in society, and that we generate these. And if that's your ultimate presupposition, that values and ethics come from man, then of course you can never find absolutes, because everything is determined by the situation at hand in your life. It's just the circumstances. That's what Fletcher believed. And the question is Paul, by having Timothy circumcised in Acts 16 and Titus not in Galatians 2, is he following Fletcher's situation ethics? Now, this is a question that's been around for quite some time, It's one that those in the mission field have to deal with a lot. The principle that they refer, missionaries call it, they call it contextualization. Now, contextualization deals with, let's say that tomorrow you're going to go into the mission field and you're going to go into a foreign culture. The question is, what kind of concessions can you make when you go into a foreign culture to preach the gospel? Can I eat their food? You know, questions like that. Can I wear their clothing? Maybe it's not modest clothing. Maybe they don't dress modestly. Maybe you can't dress that way, actually, in the culture. Maybe you can. So it's asking these kinds of questions. Now, Paul was traversing, of course, in his missionary journeys through a number of subcultures, wasn't he? All in the Roman Empire. And he made a number of concessions to reach people for the sake of the gospel. It's these concessions that he makes in the book of Acts that cause theologians to jump all over Paul and say, oh, Paul, you screwed up. You violated grace. You were wrong to do that. Question is, was Paul wrong to do that? And we have to be very careful here because the scriptures never say, Paul, you were wrong for the concessions you made. So to answer that, we have to get our principles of contextualization from other passages in the scripture. The key one is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. So turn there. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. Everybody that is involved with this question that is related to missions and how I can... what concessions I can make in foreign cultures, has to deal with 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. And they typically do, but everybody disagrees. Not everybody. People disagree. Verse 20, Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those that are, or who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that, purpose clause, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may be, by all means, save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Excuse me. So that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now the problem is there. What do you mean, Paul, by all things? Do you mean to say that you would violate doctrinal principles to win people to Christ? Okay, let's think it through. Let's say that I reject doctrinal principles when I'm in a evangelistic encounter with someone. Is it possible now for me to win them to the Gospels, having abandoned the Gospel? Obviously not. That would undermine the gospel. So the line in the sand, of course, is that you cannot violate biblical doctrine. If you violate biblical doctrine, then you don't become neutral. You become pagan in your doctrine. And they have evangelized you and won you to paganism. So he's not going to undermine the gospel. But isn't Paul, by having Timothy circumcised, isn't he rejecting the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Answer, no. Because Paul is not having Timothy circumcised so he can be justified. That's not the reason. He's having Timothy circumcised so he can go into a region and evangelize Jews freely, isn't he? That's what Acts 16:3 says. Now, it would be wrong if Paul came along and had Timothy circumcised so that Timothy could be justified before God, but he's not doing that. The issue is that Timothy was a block to Jewish evangelism in that region because his father was known to be a Greek by those Jews. So what did Paul do? He had him circumcised. Now Timothy is no longer a block. He can move freely among Jews and be an evangelist. And there's no doctrine in the Bible that says we can't do that. It's just like there's no doctrine in the Bible that says that you can't have your baby boy circumcised. Okay, lots of parents have had that little minor surgery done on their boys simply because, well, that's the way their family does it. Simply because maybe in some cases there are medical benefits. They used to think there are medical benefits because it caused less cervical cancer in women and so forth. Later on, now there's literature that's to the contrary. But the point is, there's nothing sinful about doing that. And there was nothing, as long as you believe or you don't think that that little circumcision has something to do with the baby's salvation. If you think that, then that could be a problem. But there's no doctrine saying that you can't have your little boy circumcised. There's no doctrine that says that Paul couldn't have Timothy circumcised for evangelistic purposes. So that is not situation ethics in the Joseph Fletcher sense. Paul simply had him circumcised so they could spread the gospel in other areas. Well, Paul was the great champion of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from circumcision, apart from the law, apart from the Ten Commandments, all that. But the believer is free to be circumcised in the case where we understand it has no role whatsoever in making me pleasing to God. It has no role whatsoever in helping me grow spiritually. So it's just purely, in this case, for cultural reasons to spread the gospel. Now, that's what Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6. See, in Galatians 5, 6, it doesn't make a difference. Circumcision is neither here nor there. It doesn't even matter before God. What's the issue? The issue then, in the Galatians case, is they are being required to be circumcised in order to be pleasing to God. And that is not proper. Paul is against that. Now today, he would say that's legalistic. Today in Galatians 5, 13 through 15, we handle the other side of legalism. The other side is licentiousness. Now there are two sides to the flesh. And everyone has the flesh and everyone tends toward one side or the other. Lest we get the wrong idea of what Paul is attacking by going on and on and on about the dangers of legalism. He sticks a short note in here for three verses about the dangers of licentiousness. Believers have the tendency, if you harp on one thing forever, you know, don't be a legalist, don't be a legalist, don't be a legalist, that they'll swing so far to the other side that they'll commit the equally opposite and wrong error of licentiousness. The mentality that, well, I've been saved by grace and I can do whatever I want, I can sin, 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 and I have a license to sin, and it's all called grace. Now that's what Paul is attacking in Galatians 5, 13. Sin is not grace. Sin is sin. And it's absolutely contrary to the character of God. It's absolutely contrary to who you are now that you are in Christ. So today we want to talk about the other side of the flesh. The flesh tends in these two directions, both sinful, legalism and licentiousness. Now all people, Christian and non-Christian, have the flesh. We get the flesh, okay, not when we commit our first conscious sin, but when we are conceived in our mother's womb. David said, in sin, my mother conceived me, not her sin. Now, that's referring to the flesh or sin nature which David received at conception. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, didn't get one of these at conception because why? Because he was virginally conceived. Now, we're not conceived that way. There's actually four ways, and I've mentioned this before, four ways that human beings have come into the human race. Adam uniquely came into the human race because God created him out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. Nobody else ever had that unique creation. Eve, because she was created out of Adam's side, and I don't think anybody here was created out of the side of another human being. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, uniquely by a virgin, because the Holy Spirit conceived in her that precious seed, which is sinless. And then, of course, every one of us in the human race that's ever lived, we came out of a mother. So, there are four ways to come into the human race, or have been, most by the last procedure. And all who came in by the last procedure are born with the flesh, or the sin nature. We inherit it from our father, who inherited it from his father, all the way back to Adam. So, simply being born into this world, in that way, we have inherent sin, or the flesh. Now, let's define the flesh, or sin nature. Some people equivocate the two, flesh, sin nature. Others don't. I don't think it's a problem to say that they are basically equivalent because Paul says in Romans 7:18 that sin dwells in the flesh. Or rather, he says, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Well, if it's not good, it must be sinful. Now, the word used for flesh in the Scripture is sarx. S-A-R-X. Sarx. And it can mean the physical flesh, of course, or it can have a negative spiritual meaning. Dr. Ryrie and Dr. Walford say that the flesh or the sin nature is a capacity to sin. That's one definition, a capacity to sin. Chafer, Lewis Berry Chafer, said it's inborn sin, emphasizing that we get it at conception. Others say it's an inclination to sin, a tendency to sin, a disposition to sin, the principle of sin, or the law of sin dwelling in our members. Those are all fine. I say sin dwells in the flesh. I think it's all fine to say sin, nature, the flesh, but we need to understand that it's something that all human beings have on this earth, whether they're believers or not, and it is a source of sin. whether we believe or not. Now, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, then, is not that some have the flesh and others don't, but that those who are believers are also in possession of God the Holy Spirit. It is the possession of the Holy Spirit that enables us to overcome sin. So it's critical, upcoming in Galatians chapter 5, as you can see, he's about to move into the two different ways believers have of walking. We can walk by the flesh or we can walk by the Spirit, right? Those are the only two ways you can possibly walk or live as a believer. Unbelievers can only walk by the flesh. You know what that means? That's a very serious thing. That means that unbelievers can only produce sin. That means if unbelievers are mowing the grass, in God's eyes, that's sinful. Yes, everything that is done by unbelievers is considered by God to be sinful. Now, the believer, on the other hand, has the option of living by the Holy Spirit. However, today, Paul's focus is on the flesh. Later, we'll get to the Spirit. Now, the flesh only produces sin, but it produces sin in two directions, legalism or licentiousness. And there's a tendency of all men to oscillate between these two. You'll see it in your own life. You'll see it in your family's life. You'll see it in a nation's life down through their history. So let's define these terms and compare and contrast. Licentiousness, by that we mean we put an overemphasis on grace by denying and opposing law. Okay, so licentiousness attacks the law by saying there are no standards. Now, when it does that, it automatically distorts grace and makes grace look like, well, God is just lenient toward my sin. On the other hand, legalism puts an overemphasis on law by denying and opposing grace. So it attacks grace by saying, well, you know, I don't really need God's grace to help me fulfill the standards of the law. I can do it all myself. So legalism appears to respect the law, but in effect it denies grace. It winds up messing up the law. You know why? Because just like the Pharisees in the New Testament, what did they do? They corrupted the actual law that God had given and reduced it and generated all sorts of other standards that they could actually keep in their energy of their flesh. So that's legalism. So licentiousness says, I don't care what the standards are. God saved me. I can do whatever I want. He's lenient. Legalism says, I generate all kinds of standards in addition to God's standards because I'm going to get everybody to follow my program and measure up to me. Now, both views are wrong. Both are the product of the flesh. As we said, both are sinful. Now, we said the flesh has this peculiar feature of oscillating, sort of like swinging back and forth and back and forth, like a pendulum. Okay? And it swings between licentiousness on one side and legalism on the other. It can never get the balance. Now, people who are naturally passive, we'll talk about kinds of people. There are passive people and there are aggressive people in life. People who are naturally passive people tend toward licentiousness. Why? Why would a passive person tend toward loose living? Well, because they just don't care. It's easier just to let things go and not try to fight things. Some people are like that. Some whole cultures are like that. When you have a culture that has a low work ethic, you have a lazy society, nobody wants to work, everybody just wants to fool around, that's a passive culture. And you find in those kinds of cultures very licentious living among those people. It's just easier. The problem is that after a while, in licentious cultures, everything gets chaotic, see, in life. Everything starts to fall to pieces, and there's wreckage all over the place. And so you'll have some people in society, and they're aggressive people, and they'll start to crave order. I mean, they get sick and tired of all the chaos around here. They want law and order. And so these people will come to the lead in the society, and they will begin to swing it toward legalism. And they'll start to make this law and make that law, because we're going to get everybody conform to these new standards, and we're going to have law and order and stability in life. We're going to actually get something done finally. And then after a while, they get really tired of making the laws. They get frustrated because everybody won't conform to their special little laws. And they need a release from all this pressure. And so what do? They swing back to licentiousness. And it's just this back and forth procedure, back and forth. Now that is the flesh. Okay, and we all have it. It can never settle down. It just swings back and forth between these two wrong errors. Now, Paul has obviously warned a lot against the error of legalism, but today in verse 13, he warns against licentiousness. Let's read. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Now, right there is the warning against licentiousness. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. So whatever freedom means, it doesn't mean freedom in the autonomous sense. That man is the one who says what man does. Man creates and does whatever he wants to do. And a Christian, because he's now a Christian and he's set free, all well, he can do just whatever he wants and God will never do anything about it. In fact, what does the rest of the verse say? Can we just do whatever we want? Is that Christian freedom? Or does the last expression here define what Christian freedom really is? Through love, serve one another. So we've been freed, not to sin, but freed from sin to service, to serve one another. Now this is the kind of freedom Paul is talking about. This is biblical freedom. Before we were Christians, we were slaves to sin, just as the Israelites in Egypt were slaves to Pharaoh. And then they were set free. Free to sin? No. Free to righteousness in the kingdom of God, in the Old Testament. And what did the people want? The people wanted to go back where? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They didn't want the freedom. Why don't people want freedom? People don't want freedom. You know why? Because with freedom comes responsibility. I have to make choices that are responsible choices if I'm free. And those people got out there and they didn't want to do that. They loved being in bondage. You know why? Because, well, everybody else makes the decisions for you. And then you don't have to think. You just let other people make the decisions. And it's hard to make decisions because decisions mean you have to think. Decisions mean you're responsible for the outcome. And so many people do not really want freedom. Now before, we were Christians, we were slaves to sin. Now, he says, we are free to serve one another, free to do righteousness. Now, it may bother you that right there in verse 13, we have a commandment, an imperative. Through love, serve one another. Serve is the verb. Okay, serve is the imperative. That's what we're commanded to do. Paul's been saying up to this point, we're not under the law. Then he gives us a law. And then in verse 14, just to take it further, what does he do? He quotes from the Old Testament. Where's the quote from? If you have a concordance, check the margin on verse 14 and tell me, where does that come from? Leviticus 19:18. Don't be shy. Leviticus 19:18. What's Leviticus? One of the first five books of the Old Testament, isn't it? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, it's part of the Mosaic Law. And Paul just said in verse 2, we're not under the Mosaic Law. And if we put ourselves under one law, the Mosaic Law, guess what? We have to do every single one of them. Now you say, what in the world are you doing here now, Paul? You just quoted from the law to say that we're under the law of love to serve one another. Well, let me explain. What we're talking about now is we're talking about the means of sanctification. How is it that we grow spiritually as believers? And the means of sanctification is both law and grace. Now here is a law right here. Through love, serve one another. Is that a command? Yes, that is a command in the original verse. It's an imperative mood. Is an imperative mood, is a command, something that can be obeyed or disobeyed? Yes. So that's a law. Let me explain, though. There are three meanings of the word law in the New Testament. Okay, the word law, first of all, and you'll want to write these down if you're taking notes, it can refer generally to all revelation in the Scriptures. In other words, it can just be a synonym for the whole Word of God, the 66 books of the canon of God's Scriptures. Second meaning, it can refer only to the first five books of the Old Testament. It's used that way in the Gospels. It's used that way in the book of Galatians in one place that I'm aware of. Third, it can refer to the Mosaic Law in particular. That is the 613 laws of legislation given to the nation Israel as their constitution. And that's the primary use in Galatians. Okay? That's why people are confused. Because he'll say, well, you're not under law, but now we have these laws, these commands. And in Galatians 6:2, what does he call the law that we're under? In Galatians 6:2, he calls it the law of Christ. Now, there are at least these three meanings of the word law. So in the New Testament, when it says we're not under law, it's meaning number three. We're not under the Mosaic Law, but obviously we're under meaning number one. We're still under the Word of God still. Are we under the Word of God? We have the law of Christ. So that's what we mean here. Law in this larger sense is always there. God always has specific imperatives, commands, do's and don'ts. And the New Testament has hundreds of these addressed to us. In fact, you know, scholars have gone in and done a count. It's somewhere in the order of over 1,000 commands given to the New Testament believer in the epistles.
Over 1,000.
Do we have standards to live by?
We do.
But what's the other side?
If on one side the means of sanctification has law, has standards that are there given to us as New Testament believers, what's the other side?
Well, if we have to live it all by the flesh,
let's say we have to meet those standards by the flesh, well, will we ever make it?
No.
The flesh can never reach the actual standard. That's why it always resorts to licentiousness or legalism.
So the other side of the equation, the means of sanctification, is grace. What is grace in this context?
When we speak of it this way, we mean grace is the enablement to meet the standard. Now, since we cannot meet it in our flesh, God supplies the grace necessary so we can meet it.
And the grace that is revealed in Galatians chapter 5 is the person and work of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God. It is called a walk by the Spirit.
So both law and grace are required in sanctification. It's not one or the other. See, people get screwed up very easily on this, very fast. They go all the way to law and become legalistic, or they go all the way to grace and they become licentious. The Scriptures say no, law and grace are kept in balance. Both are involved in your sanctification, but it's grace that precedes law. Think of this. Let's think of this. Okay, grace precedes law, then law comes, and yet we need grace to meet the demands.
Okay, so let's think of it. Think of it in terms of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament because it's much easier to visualize. Now, when they were set free from Egypt, was that by works or by grace?
It was by grace. God totally, totally destroyed Egypt and brought forth the Israelites out of it, set them free. Now, that's totally a grace operation. Then they go to Mount Sinai, and what happens at Mount Sinai 6-7 chapters later? God reveals the law, which is His law or His will for the nation Israel. It's their constitution. And then yet what? They don't have a heart to keep it. So they need, as Deuteronomy 10 says, a circumcised heart. They need God's grace or enablement in order to keep the law. Now, otherwise it can't be met. But notice the sequence. Grace precedes law. Okay, and we're all saved by grace. When you hear the gospel, it's totally by grace. It's not because, look, God, at all the stuff I did, and I've been trying really hard, and I mean, look, I got baptized, and I made a commitment, I signed a commitment card, and so forth, and now will you receive me? No, it's simply because we realize that Christ died for the cross. He rose again from the dead, and He was a total satisfaction to the Lord in heaven. And so we said, well, Lord, we trust in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done everything. I could do nothing. And thank You, Lord, for saving me, for justifying me. And then we come along in the Christian life, we start reading. We read things like this. Oh, through love, serve one another. Oh, well, that's a commandment. Oh, this is a standard for my life. And so we start away. We start just like Paul. We're going to do this. We're going to keep it in our flesh and blah, blah, blah. And it just totally goes to pieces. And we don't love anyone. We don't serve anyone. We just make a mess of things. And so we realize, well, this isn't working. There's got to be something else. Oh, yeah, there is something else. It's called grace. Grace is what enables you to meet that standard. So Paul's not saying in Galatians 4 or 5, 13 and 14, you are now under the Mosaic law. That would be a total contradiction to what he just said. He's simply saying that, look, if you guys want to be in bondage to something, you know what? You ought to be in bondage to the law of serving one another. This is the summary, he says, of the whole law. I mean, what could be wrong with serving one another in love? Can anybody give me any idea about how that could possibly be wrong, to serve one another in love? So that doesn't enslave anyone. That frees us. In fact, that's what Christian freedom is all about. We have been freed to lovingly serve one another.
Now let's talk about that. Lovingly serving one another. First, what is love? The command here is actually to serve, but we want to understand what love is. True love is a mental attitude.
It is not an emotion. We really have to say that over and over to ourselves in society because we don't feel very loving right now. Well, I don't care. And God doesn't care how you feel about somebody else right now and whether you want to love them or not. Love is a mental attitude. The Scriptures are saying we should never base any decision in our life upon our emotions. When we do, we always get in trouble. What did James say? Lead with the mind when you go into trial. Don't lead with your emotions. You'll make a wreck of everything. Now, the focus of love is on what is best for the object that you're going to love. If I love you, that means that I want what is best for you in God's eyes. Not what I think is the best thing for you, but what God thinks is the best thing for you, as revealed in the Scriptures.
Second, the verb here is to serve. Serve one another. That word means to be in total service to another. In fact, it's a word for slavery, from douleo. It means slave. To put yourself in total slavery or service to one another. Now, are we doing that?
That's the question that, you know, I have to face in my office, all these questions all week long. So don't think that you get beat over the head here that I haven't got beat up all week. Here we are at Fredericksburg Bible Church. Is this what we're doing? In total service to one another. Now, if we are, that's a testimony. If we aren't, that's also a testimony. Now, they're different testimonies, slightly.
One way or another, though, we're testifying of something.
And basically what Paul is saying is, look, the whole Christian life is summed up in loving one another, that is, wanting the best for every other person around us, as God has said.
If I love you,
that means that I want what is best for you. I mean, for my own personal life, and you make application to yours, because I utilize the gift of teaching a lot,
I think about this, or it's just become part and parcel of my being now, and that means that when I come to teach the word to you, when I come to stand up here, what is it that I'm supposed to do?
Well, I'm obviously supposed to, through love, serve you, and that means, well, I've got to find out from God's word how it is that a pastor could love his congregation.
What did Jesus and Peter have a little discussion over before Jesus departed from this earth at the ascension? He said, Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, Lord, I love you. Different word for love going on here, but anyway. Well, then feed my sheep. And he asked him again, Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, Lord, I love you. You know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? A third time. Oh, yes, Lord, look, I love you. Okay, fine then. Feed my lambs. Yes, 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 Lord, I love you. Okay, well, if I love the Lord, what am I going to do? I'm going to feed his sheep. And so, if I want to love the Lord, that's what I have to do. I can't get up here and just tell stories about my life all the time.
You know, campfire stories, we can do that some other time. When we come here, we come to teach the Word because God says this is what you need to eat. Three times a week. That's not very often to eat. Just imagine if you just ate physical food three times a week. How fit would you be? You would be terribly, in terrible condition. Your body would be falling apart if you ate three times a week. And if you only eat the Word of God three times a week, you're going to fall apart spiritually. That's just the way it is. You have got to, just like meals, eat three times a day. You've got to be in the Word every single day, feeding the Spirit, because the Spirit, just like the body, needs nourishment. And so, that's why when we come here, that's why I teach the Word. I'm not going to waste it on other stuff. Now, that's just one example. You can serve, though, in many different ways. You can serve by going to visit someone, calling them, encouraging them in the faith. But basically, that's what we're here for as a church. That's what we are here for as believers on this earth. We are here to serve one another. Now, that's the law. That is a part of what is called the law of Christ. It is a standard. But it can only be met by God's enablement. I mean, yeah, sure, you can do it in your flesh. You can put on a good front. You can trick everybody. Oh, look at Joe. He's such a good Christian. Ha, 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 ha. Well, you're not tricking God. God knows that Joe's motivation over there is just to get a bunch of kudos with God, get a bunch of brownie points, make himself look good, make people call him so they do business deals or whatever the thing is. But Joe knows, and God knows very well, that this thing is all of the flesh. It can't be done in the flesh. It's going to fall through if it does start with the flesh. But God has provided help so that we can really do this in a way that pleases Him. Okay, God has given us the Holy Spirit to produce His fruit. So let's talk briefly, and then we'll conclude. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit and His relationship to the Word of God. How do we tap into this resource of God the Holy Spirit producing fruit through our lives? Now, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are linked. Okay, I've said this before, I've said it a million times, He does not work separate from the Word of God. It is your responsibility as a Christian to study the Word of God. God the Holy Spirit is a gentleman, and He is not going to override the function of the believer's responsibility. And the believer's responsibility, at least one of them, is to take in the Word of God. I've had believers tell me before occasionally, well, the Holy Spirit's just going to do it. No, the Holy Spirit is not just going to do it. No, that is wrong. The Holy Spirit is not going to put your nose in the Word of God and make it just sink in.
You have to do that. You have to discipline yourself to godliness. That's what Peter told, or Paul told Timothy. Discipline yourself to godliness. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, you've got to put your nose in the book. You can't just sit there on the couch and watch TV all day long and expect you're going to be a godly person. That's baloney, and everybody knows that. Now, the Holy Spirit never will override your responsibility. He's not going to do it for you. Anything that human beings can do in the Bible, God never does. You just watch. Read the Bible for that, just for that point to see. If it can be done by a human being, God is not going to do it. Now, the Holy Spirit never works independent of the Word of God. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the teacher of the Word of God, but He doesn't do that independently of your responsibility to study it. Proverbs 1:23. Let's look at this little Hebrew parallelism. In the context of wisdom, something we ought to all be praying for. I pray for it every day, every week. Because I need it. If you don't pray for it, that means that, well, I think I've got it all together myself. So you don't get it. Worldly wisdom, but not divine. Proverbs 1:23. Look at the parallelism beginning with the word behold. That means pay attention in the Hebrew. It means pay attention in the Greek too. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Notice the linkage between the pouring out of the Spirit and the making known of words. They're linked. Always they're linked in the Scriptures. We had to go to other passages. But the Word of God and the Spirit of God go together. Now, as you study the Word of God, yes, the Holy Spirit does teach you. What He basically does is He goes into the circuitry board of our hearts, if you will. We all have deep down in our being a circuit board of how we are wired to think. And it's not good, because what does Romans 12:2 say? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, you wouldn't need transforming. You wouldn't need your mind to be renewed if every connection was correct. So what God the Holy Spirit does is He goes down into that circuit board and He starts to break the bad connections and He starts to make new proper connections to fix the circuitry board, because we're all screwed up. And so we come under the teaching of the Word. He uses that to correct our thinking. And this takes a long, 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 long time to get hashed out. It takes all our lives, but this is basically the operation that He does. The first thing we have to do is we have to stick our nose in the book, and we have to hear from the only book that God wrote. Think about it. How many books are we reading? We have books everywhere since the Gutenberg printing press. Millions and millions and millions of bestsellers are sold every day. And which ones are we studying? God only wrote one. And what do? Well, I'm interested in this book over here. Okay, fine. That's fine, as long as you are feeding your spirit with the only thing that can feed the spirit, and that is a proper knowledge of God given in the Word of God. I know it's convicting. Because it's not easy for me always to study the Word of God either. But I have to do it. Now, basically, the life that we're called to live, the life by the Spirit, is what I call the faith rest drill. Let's review and conclude with the faith rest drill as we get geared up for Galatians 5. The faith rest drill, some people says have three steps. I say it has four steps. The first one is this, though. To recall. Recall some fragment, some story, some verse from Scripture, some promise somewhere. You've got to grab onto something from Scripture. So obviously, the more Scripture that you have under your belt, the better equipped you are to recall Scripture. It just simply means that you have more content as you grow into Christian life to draw from, so that you can deal with a wider variety of problems in the Christian life. So first you have to recall the Scriptures. If you don't know any Scriptures, well, you have nothing to recall, and you're going to go into gimmick mode. You're going to go into the flesh. Second, in the faith rest drill comes the connection. You've got to somehow connect the Scriptures that you are recalling to your situation. I mean, if you don't, you just lose it. I mean, it does no good if you can recall some Scripture that has absolutely no linkage to whatever you're going through. So if the first thing that comes to mind as you go into recalling Scripture doesn't have any linkage to the situation in your life, well, okay, try to think through the rest of the Scripture. Try to think of some other story, some other promise somewhere that does relate to your situation. And of course, once again, the broader your arsenal of Scripture, the more options you have to relate to your situation. So the first step is recall. The second step is connect. One of my friends says, well, we put it together, we remember this by saying reconnect. But anyway, curious. The third step in the faith rest drill, and this is where I think most Christians break down, is at this point, and that's in the rationale. I have to see
that if I reject this portion of Scripture that I'm recalling, that I am rejecting every other portion of God's Word. That's what we have to train ourselves to think. I have to see that all of God's Word is interconnected into a total coherent structure that reflects the rationality of God. Now, is God a rational, coherent thinker? Or is He all puzzled? Let's put it that way. Is He all puzzled, or is He a rational, coherent thinker? Well, He's a rational, coherent thinker. So, if this is God's speech, His logos, His debar, then is this a rational, coherent book? Are there contradictions and it's all just puzzling, even to God? No, it's a rational, coherent book. In other words, every piece is interconnected with every other piece. If we could see the way God sees every word in this book, we would realize that every verse totally penetrates every other verse. Did you know that? Every verse is related to every other verse in some way. And we can't see that because we're so finite and we're limited and we're not as mature and we don't have infinite knowledge. But if we did, just for a minute, we would see that the totality of Scripture is related to every other portion in Scripture. Everything's related in here. And it's all one beautiful masterpiece. Now, what does it do when we begin to realize the interconnection of Scripture to itself? What it does is it strengthens my ability to trust that one piece that I've grabbed in a situation because I realize that all the other pieces are reinforcing my trust in that one piece. But if I think of the Bible as just piecemeal, oh, and I can take or reject this. It's like a buffet of beliefs. Oh, I like this. I don't like that. I like this. I don't like that. Well, then you're going to have a very difficult time trusting that one piece that you pull out in a tough situation. So it's much more difficult to doubt the entire structure of God's Word when we accept it as a total revelation of Him that is totally coherent and perfectly pieced together. So I want to, in the third step, be able to develop the rationale for believing this promise or verse. And that means I've got to be able to think through the rest of the Scriptures to see how one promise fits in the whole of the rest. So we have recall, connect, and then the rationale. That is what's going on in our mind. Can I really trust God in this situation of my life to take care of it if I follow what this promise says? See, that's where it breaks down. People aren't sure if God can really do it because they don't see the rationale. The fourth step is the rest of the course, It's the rest. You're able, after you've recalled, connected, and you have developed the rationale, to relax and have a basic, calm, mental attitude in a situation, despite the fact that the circumstances around you just could be horrible. There may be other people around you, other Christians that are just going to pieces, you know, falling apart. But if you are able to hold it together, because you're trusting the Word of God and you're resting and He's giving you that peace that transcends all comprehension. You know what that means? Transcends all comprehension. That means you don't have all the data of how to solve the problem. But there's someone that you know who does have all the data. Who is it that has all the data about every circumstance in all of our lives simultaneously for every human being that ever has been, is, or will be? He's the God who constructed the circumstance. And therefore, if He holds our circumstances in His hand, and He knows all the data, all the ins and outs about this problem that's going on in our life, then is He capable of solving our problem? Is He capable of giving us peace that transcends all comprehension? Giving us rest in our soul, even though we don't have all the data? See, it's the pagan mentality of the flesh that says, God, when You tell me how it's all going to work out, then I'll trust You. And God says, well, I'm never going to show you. You'd have to be omniscient to see all the interconnections. See, what happens is we get in a situation in life, and we think we just run in there about 120 miles an hour, think, well, here's the problem over here, and I'm going to solve it. And then you realize, oh, gosh, there's this other problem over here that's attached to this, too. Oh, so we've got to re-aim our problem solver. We go over here, we start to try to fix this problem. What happened? Oh, gosh, there's this other thing over here. And it just goes on and on and on because we can't see all the other connections that are related to our problem. Who can see them? God can. See, so we go from gimmick to gimmick to gimmick, and God says, would You just rest? Would You rest? Would You rest? Would You trust Me? Would You trust Me? I've got everything right here. I'm holding it. I'll take care of it if you'll trust me.
Oh no, Lord, we're going to do it. We got it. We got Operation Bootstrap here. We can do it. We can do it. And that's legalism, see? That's solving your problem by gimmicks. Rather than trusting the Lord to solve your problems and have the rest that only He can give. So as we follow the faith rest drill, God the Holy Spirit is the one who produces His fruit through our lives. That's basically how it comes about. I mean, it's not a magic trick. We'll look more at it in the coming weeks. But if you turn to verse 15, let's just conclude by noting the problem. There at the Galatian assembly. If you start operating by the flesh rather than by faith, what you're going to do is verse 15, or that's what this congregation did. They're just rip and tear one another to shreds. That's what the Galatians were doing. They were biting and devouring one another. Okay, they were apparently, this is their problem, they're a very contentious group, and they had some people that are on one side, and they were on the legalistic side. Oh, you got to do the law, you got to keep the ritual, blah, 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 blah. And on the other side, you had the licensed people, and the whole church was in danger of destroying itself over these issues. They were both fleshly issues. They were all fleshly believers. Do you realize, and great commentators, not all, but great commentators on Galatians have noticed, the book of Galatians is a total reprimand. There is not one bit of encouragement anywhere in the letter. In chapter 3, he says, you're stupid believers. He says it twice. You are stupid, foolish believers. Who bewitched you? Not one positive word. It is all. You are in big trouble. And you know what's going to happen at the end of verse 15? If they don't get this straightened out, this fleshly legalism versus this fleshly licentiousness that they have rotting in their congregation, then that church is going to be devoured. It is no longer going to exist on planet Earth. It's going to be gone. Because that is what the flesh does. It rips and tears and destroys churches apart. You know, and today, well, we split over anything. Well, the color of the carpet, blah, blah, blah. It was just stupid, petty stuff. Petty, oh, the pastor's tie or something like that. Parts his hair on the wrong side. Just the most ridiculous stuff that churches destroy themselves over today. It's just fleshly, stupid, idiot stuff. Now, this stuff can happen to any congregation, though. It happened to the Galatian congregation. It can happen to any congregation. You've probably seen it happen. That's why some people don't go to church anymore. Well, it's all politics. It has happened. It does happen. Any believer can fall out of an operation by grace and into the operation of the flesh. You know who did it in Galatians chapter 2? Peter. Peter was one of the most influential believers ever in the history of Christianity. Do you realize that he's the first to attack the doctrine of justification by faith? He attacked it. He was dividing the church. He was splitting the church right down the center. And he was destroying the gospel. Peter, the great Peter, was the first man to try to destroy the gospel. He was the leader of the church. He walked with Jesus. So don't think that you're immune from destroying the gospel, either by legalism or license. There's only one way to live, and that's by faith. So turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We'll conclude with this verse. We want to learn to utilize the faith rest drill. Here's a verse for that. Galatians 2, 20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, if you don't live a life by faith, what is faith? Well, faith is in content, God's Word. How do we get faith? Faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You cannot just work up faith. You've got to be convinced from the Scriptures that it's true. That's the rationale. It's part of the faith rest drill. Once you do that, then yes, oh yes, it comes natural, just like Paul. I'm crucified with Christ, that is, I'm a new man. I'm to think God's thoughts after Him in every area of life. It's no longer I who live, because if I live, I'm the one doing it. And that means it's going to be flesh, it's going to be license, or it's going to be legalism. He says, but Christ lives in me. You'll see Christ and the walk by the Spirit, that's the same thing. You'll see Paul just links these things. Christ living in him is a walk by the Spirit. It's the same thing. Nothing new. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith. Not by works, by faith in the Son of God. I trust the content of the revelation of the Son of God in Scripture, the ultimate being, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So that's how we have to learn to live, and that's what we'll be embarking on here in the next few weeks. The fruit that comes forth from this is Paul wants them to see where this is all headed. All right, let's close with a word of prayer, and then I'll have the deacons come forward, and we'll celebrate communion together.
If you're a believer, let me mention, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're visiting with us, you are totally free to enjoy this with us as fellow believers in the body of Christ, which Christ died for. So let's have a prayer.